And let us join in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to your word this day and in your word find hope, peace, and life. Open our hearts, open our minds to understand the treasures that are in it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text for today is the Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 61. In fact, for the four Sundays in Advent, we're going to be going over the book of Isaiah, the prophecies and the predictions that it has in foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ. And today it's Isaiah 61. If you're using the Pew Bible, you could find that on page 620. And let me read again verse 7. Instead of shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Dear Christian friends, during the season of Advent, we generally recognize it as a time of preparation that we should prepare our hearts and get our lives in order for the coming of that great visitor when he comes to this earth. And that is an appropriate message. It is God's call to repentance that we examine our lives and that we indeed seek out his will and turn back from our sinful ways. However, in our text for today, it really kind of turns the table. Instead of saying that we should prepare the way of the Lord, it really is saying that God is preparing the way for us. Because frankly, we've made a mess greater than we can fix. God has to fix it. He is the one who's going to have to save. He is the one who must provide the power to fix the problems that we have. And so this portion of Scripture, I believe, is very clear that God is not just going to help us a little bit, but He's going to solve our problems, that He really is declaring a reversal of fortune. Instead of shame, there will be honor. Instead of poverty, there will be riches. And verse 7 summarizes this very well. It says, instead of shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Now, to really understand what God is telling us in this passage of Isaiah, I believe that we need to put ourselves into the historical context of the history of God's people. It was a very dark hour. Now, if you were to thumb in your Bibles through the book of Isaiah, you would see that it is a very long book, 66 chapters. And the first part of the book covers when the Assyrians were a mighty kingdom and threatening the people of God. And eventually this empire destroyed all of the northern kingdom and took away their people, never to be heard from again. But then before all that long, the Assyrian empire waned, and they were defeated by the Babylonians. And by that time, the people of God were this tiny, weak nation gathered around the city of Jerusalem. And so now there was this new enemy that was threatening to destroy them, and they knew that they were too weak and too small to have any hope of defending themselves against this great new power, the Babylonians. The solution? Well, they would try to enter into an alliance with Egypt, the other great power of that day, that Egypt would protect them. And, you know, so it would be kind of like the triangular relationship in our world today between North Korea, China, and the United States. That North Korea exists really is only because of its alliance with China. And so that was Jerusalem's hope, that with their alliance with Egypt, the Babylonians would not come to destroy them. The bottom line, though, is that God did not want them to turn to Egypt, but rather they wanted them to turn to Him. Chapter 30, verse 1 says, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who set out and go down to Egypt without asking my direction, to take refuge in the protection of the Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of the Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. Simply put, God did not approve of their plan. By now you might be thinking, yeah, this is interesting history, I suppose. But so what? What does this have to do with me? It really is a very relevant passage of Scripture if you ask yourself two questions. What's your problem? And who's your Egypt? Well, first of all, what is your problem? And I don't mean like, you know, your car needs new tires or you don't know what color of drapes to put into the dining room, but you know, what's your big problem? Is it addiction to drugs or pornography? Is it depression or mental illness? Is it loneliness brought about by broken relationships within your marriage or within your family? Is it a health concern? Now, you might be able to say right now that you don't have a big problem, but eventually, I unfortunately need to tell you that you will. That we all have this insurmountable problem of gravity. That gravity is going to pull us down and pull us down and pull us down until eventually we have to face our grave in death. So what's your problem? Think about that for a moment. And then also ask yourself, who is my Egypt? When you have a really big problem that you can't fix, where do you turn? Who is your Egypt? Is it your doctors or your 401k or your family or is it yourself? Do you think that you can fix whatever problem might come your way? Well, I don't doubt that sometimes you have the ability to come up with some solutions to the small problems and maybe even the medium-sized problems, but we can't fix our biggest problem. And if you have a problem that you can't fix, then don't. But rather hear the good news recorded in this 61st chapter of Isaiah. If you kind of turned away from this passage, look again on page 620 and start at verse 1. The prophet exclaims, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." These verses speak of the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, those who mourn. People with problems that they can't fix themselves. This is a message for people with problems. Did you ever wonder why this passage is chosen as a reading? You know, there are so many good ones in the book of Isaiah and in the rest of Scripture. Why this one? There's a good reason. Because this passage of Scripture predicted a momentous single event that would occur 800 years in the future. And that momentous event occurred in a little synagogue on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee because one Saturday, a man came and read these very words from Isaiah as recorded in the Gospel. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then this man, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that man in that synagogue was Jesus. And with these words, he announced that he was the long-predicted Messiah, that he was the one who would come and deliver his people from their problems, from their enemies that they cannot defeat. And at this dramatic moment in time, Jesus announced that he had come to set his people free, to be that fulfillment of Scripture. He came as the one to preach the good news, to help the poor, to heal. He would be the one to come and rebuild the cities of the people of God. So friends, he can take care of your problems. He begins by taking care of the biggest problem of all. Earlier I called it gravity, because of our sin, that power that will pull us down to death. And this is the message of good news proclaimed by the Messiah, Jesus, that our lot has been restored before God. We have been redeemed. Redeemed means to be bought back, to be paid for, not with gold or silver, but with His holy precious blood and with His innocent suffering and death. We had been sold and were bound in sin, and there was no way that we could pay that debt, but Jesus came to pay it. He paid the price that justice demanded. This is the reason for Christmas, that Jesus might take upon our flesh and in His flesh be the payment that we owed. We owed our very lives in death. Death is the wages of sin. Jesus became human so that he could die. That was the price that he had to pay. And so now this Jesus in that synagogue proclaimed that he was that Messiah, and that Jesus suffered and died so that we could be called God's holy people. To be holy means to be without sin. Are we holy and sinless? In God's eyes, yes, we are. Because God now views those who have faith in Him as being without sin, He does not see our sin, but He sees the sacrifice of His Son, so that all who are repentant and in faith, God sees as being sinless. The holiness, the sinlessness, the righteousness of Christ is placed upon us in faith. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. I've heard it said that if you look at something that is red through a red lens, it appears white, that the reds seem to cancel each other out. And so that's the way it is. When God looks at us as we really are, He sees the scarletness and the redness of our sin. But when He looks at us through the lens of the red blood of Jesus Christ, we are white and sinless and holy. That's what God wants for us. We are redeemed. We are holy. We are freed. God has taken away our problems. But God's word has something more to say. It says that we are not only redeemed, but we have become something new. Our fortunes have been reversed. No longer are we the poor, the downtrodden, and the downcast, but rather we are God's people, His children. If you look again in your Bibles at verses 3 through 5, you see the restoration that God has for His people. Verse 3 says that we will have a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. We will have the oil of gladness instead of mourning. It says that we will be sturdy, mighty oaks of righteousness. Verse 4 says that our ruined cities will be built up and repaired. And then verse 6 says, "But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They will speak of you as the ministers of our God, and you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." What this is saying is that by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are changed. You are priests before God. You are His ministers. God describes His church in glorious terms as being His beautiful bride, as being His very body, as being that beautiful city that has gates of pearl and streets of gold and the tree of life lining the main street. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. Once we were sinful and lost. Now we are freed. And so that means, yes, now we use our lives in service to this God. That we indeed are priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. That we go directly to our Heavenly Father in prayer. And that we are able to carry out a ministry to this world. That you have authority and competence and power to do the will of the Father and to extend His kingdom. Your Father is the King. That means that you are princes and princesses, you are royalty. Your fortune has been reversed. In the name of Jesus, amen.